Have your Bible or New Testament with you. Would you take it out, please, and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and if you would, please make the effort to turn over there. That is where we're going to be spending practically the entire lesson this evening. It's taking some points from the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, maybe a few other places here in this book, and a reference or maybe two from outside of 1 Thessalonians. But if you'll turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, mark that, camp there, and you'll be in good shape for our lesson tonight. I don't have very many opportunities to just be a visitor at another congregation. That's not something that happens a lot in my life. Usually if we're gone somewhere else, I'm doing something in that regard. I'm going to be preaching or teaching a class or whatever the case might be. But a couple of weeks ago, not last Sunday, but the Sunday before, I had just that opportunity. I got to just be a visitor, if you want to put it in those terms. And we knew a few people there at the congregation, but just coming in and walking through the doors, people don't know me and I don't really know them. And I think it's somewhat natural as we visit a place besides where we normally attend to examine the things that are going on there and say, okay, I like this, maybe I don't like that, or whatever the case might be. And certainly that was the case when I visited there. I came in the doors and I really liked, and part of it's maybe my personality, but I really liked they had several people there greeting you as you came in and asking who you were and where you were from. There was somebody there that handed you the bulletin for the day, and then somebody else who said, hey, do you have kids? They need to know where to go and all of those sorts of things. I felt super welcome when I walked in. And so that was something that was really, really good. But then we went and sat down, and they had a big screen kind of like we do, but they also kind of had these TVs that were just above me. And so I was looking at the TV, I was looking over at the screen, and the TV kind of had lines through it, and it was making this little humming noise, and that was super annoying, right? Well, we could probably find things like that about ourselves, too. And it's a dangerous game, but I think it's somewhat natural for us to make those sort of comparisons when we go somewhere else. What do I wish that we were more like them, in whatever case it might be? Or I look at something and I say, I'm glad we don't do that, or I'm glad we're not in that way. But making those sorts of comparisons got me to thinking. Which one of the New Testament churches would I like us at Timberland Drive to be most like? What kind of church do we want to be in those terms? I know some churches I don't want us to be. Not a Corinth church, right? Problems, problems, and more problems. Not a Sardis church where we have a name that we're alive and we view ourselves as doing so great and God looks at us and says, you are dead. Maybe an Ephesus church would be good, but then you get to Revelation chapter 2 and that whole losing their first love thing is troubling. Jerusalem is where it started, but they had lots of persecution and issues outside of their spirituality. It would have been difficult to be a Christian in Jerusalem. What about the church in Philippi? That would be a good choice. Lots of good things are shared by Paul there. He says that they helped him in his preaching of the gospel. He had lots of good and positive things to say about them. But I want us to consider one other church from the New Testament this evening, the church in Thessalonica. You know, we know basically nothing about that ancient city. The city of Thessalonica means nothing, basically, in the history of the world. But the church is remembered. And how is the church in Thessalonica remembered? Well, especially as they are described by Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, they are described in perhaps the most positive and glowing terms of any church in the New Testament. How are they described? Well, notice verses 6 and 7 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And you became followers of us, the apostles, and the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. That's high praise, isn't it? The Apostle Paul says, you're an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. That's a large area. And they were described ultimately by the Holy Spirit as a group of God's people in Thessalonica who were an example to other believers. They were an example to other Christians and other local churches in Macedonia and in Achaia. They were well known throughout that region because of who they were as a local church. Macedonia and Achaia is Greece plus some. Basically, all of the Balkan Peninsula would be taken up by Macedonia and Achaia in the Roman Empire. It's an area of over 100,000 square miles. It's like saying they were well known all over East Texas and Louisiana and southern Arkansas, well known from Livingston to Little Rock, if you want to put it in those terms. That doesn't seem like that big of an area until you remember this was the ancient world. You could travel like 30 miles in a day. And this church, having existed for only just a few short years, was well known in both of those provinces. Yeah, I know about the church in Thessalonica, believers would say. And they were a model for other local churches to follow. And wouldn't we want the God of heaven to say the exact same thing about us, that we are an example to all the believers in our area? Don't we want to be that kind of congregation? Where God looks down on us and he says, that church that meets just off of Timberland Drive, that church is an example, a good example of what a local congregation of my people are supposed to be. How awesome would it be for God to say that about us? And that's not to give us some false sense of pride. We understand that we get it, you know, and other local congregations in our area, they just don't get it. They're just not as good as us. We're the example that everybody needs to look to. We are not in a business sort of mentality where we're seeking some award that we can put up in the foyer where the Holy Spirit describes us as best church in Lufkin. That's not what it's about, right? We are not in competition with other faithful congregations. And we need to keep that kingdom mentality that we want all churches that belong to God, that are seeking to serve Him faithfully, to do well and be accepted by Him. And those who don't belong to Him or are seeking anything else, we want those groups of people to repent and start seeking God, truly become part of Christ's church. But here's what's important from that concept, not inflating our egos. But if the Lord can and does say that about us, then what would that tell us, if not that we are very well pleasing to Him? Anytime you hold someone up as an example, then they're a model. This is what it's supposed to be like. And I thank God that in so many ways, this church, this group of people at Timberland Drive, we are an example of what a group of God's family are supposed to be like. If the Lord can say that about us, we are well-pleasing to Him. Well, what made them such an example? In a general way, I would express it like this. They were a unified church in love for one another and the faith of the gospel. That's what unified them. Let's read verses 2 through 10. We read 6 and 7. We'll read through there, but let's go back to verse 2. The Apostle Paul, right off the bat, says this, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." Paul and his companions constantly expressed thanks to God for their faithful brethren in Thessalonica. In their prayers, he says, "We're always mentioning you for you all," he says. That shows a unity of purpose and spirit in this congregation. They weren't all perfect, but they were working toward perfection. Their common faith had gone out from there, and people saw the love they had for one another and God. It was awesome, and it was effective in bringing others to Christ. Keep reading verse 3. "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe.
For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare plainly concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And he goes on to describe that love that they had for one another in the fourth chapter in verse 9. He says, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." How great would it be if Paul wrote us a letter, and we read it one day, and the Apostle Paul said, "I have no need to write you about love, because your love is well known. People know your unity in love, and people know the unity that you have in the faith of Jesus Christ." Would that make us an example? Love for one another, faith in the gospel. Here, unity is found. And before we can be an example to anyone else, we have to have unity with Christ and one another, not divided by all these other physical things, not divided across ages in our congregation. You got the older group and the younger group and the middle-aged group, and those are divided. No, maybe we hang out more with those groups, but we're united in our love for one another and in our commitment to Jesus Christ, not divided across social standing, the rich and the poor, like we see James write to a number of people about. Not divided because of sin in our midst. Not divided over personality differences or matters of opinion or judgment or personal soapboxes that we have or our backgrounds or cliques or any such thing. United in Jesus Christ. United in love. United in the faith. A united church in love for one another and faith of the gospel. That's what the church in Thessalonica was. But let's dig a little deeper into Paul's prayer for them as we read in verses 2 through 10. And I think we can see even more of what exactly Paul is talking about here when he says that they were an example. Paul remembered positive things about these brethren, and he says that these things were manifested in verse 3 in the presence or in the sight of our God and Father. He says, God sees who you really are. Well, who were they really? If you're taking notes, get ready. They were four things, okay? They were active, they were evangelistic, they were transformed, and they were hopeful. Now, I thought about using an acronym, an acrostic for that. You know, preachers sometimes do that. I heard some other people preach while I was away. That was one of the things. And I was like, hey, that's pretty cool. You know, you got the words up here. They spell one thing on the other side, and then that helps you remember each of the points. And so I thought, I'm going to do that for this lesson. And so I look at those four points, and you know what word just jumped off the page at me? Hate. Well, you're going to remember that, right? Remember hate. We want the opposite of hate, right? What were they as a church? They were hopeful. They were active. They were transformed. And they were evangelistic. Now, we're going to take them in the order that Paul does here in the first chapter. But they were those four things. And those four things made them the example church that they are to us. First of all, they were an active church. Read verse 3 with me, if you would. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope, and our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. It was work motivated by faith. It was labor motivated by love that this church was known for. And so their faith was not some sort of formal, cold, barren, dead faith, but it actively worked bringing their wills in obedience to the will of God. Does that sound like a church that just, you know, assembled on a Sunday and then went their separate ways and did nothing for the Lord? We know far better than that. It was that active, working, obedient faith. Faith working through love, as Galatians 5 and verse 6 says. It was more than just belief. It was faithfulness Their faith was seen in their works. Their love, it was not idle. It was not love in word only. It was not go, be warmed and filled. But their love caused them to employ themselves in heartfelt toil for the welfare of other people. It is the very definition of agape love. Acting in the best interest of others without expecting anything in return. That was their labor. Their labor of love. What am I doing to make this church active? What is my love doing? What is my faith doing? I tell you, there's lots of things that we could be doing that are not motivated by faith or motivated by love. Not criticizing the work of others is something that we need to be doing. Making sure that criticism, saying, well, they're working, but I don't like how they're working. Not getting my feelings hurt because things don't go the way I would prefer on matters of judgment. Or maybe we're just not working because no one has explicitly told me what to do, and I'm not going to do anything until somebody tells me. But instead, an attitude where I'm going to be a part of this work, because that's what it is. That's what we refer to it as, right? The work. Well, it's called the work because it's work. Because we're supposed to be doing something. And so every single one of us need to say in our own mind, here's my part. Here's what I'm doing. Here's where my love is laboring. Here's where my faith is working. They were an active church. How active? They were known throughout Macedonia and Achaia. They must have been working for them to be known in such a wide area. Secondly, they were an evangelistic church. If you drop down to verse 8 with me, he says, "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth." That's like a trumpet, right? Everybody's hearing about the gospel, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. So those 100 square miles, 100,000 square miles, it was a lot more than that, also in every place. Well, that's hyperbole. But shouldn't the church here at Timberland Drive, shouldn't our work have far-reaching impact across the world? Not for our own glory, but for the glory of the Lord. But also in every place, your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. I don't want you to miss what the Apostle Paul just said. Here, the greatest traveling evangelist, maybe ever, certainly of the first century, he says, Macedonia and Achaia, you've got it covered. I don't have to say anything there. Now, maybe he would, but he didn't have to. He said, because you are doing the work of trying to seek and save the lost. Paul's converts had picked up the work where he had left it and had spread abroad the word of the Lord so effectively that he had no need to say anything more in this area. Think about that. Paul says, no, y'all got it. I don't need to come preach in that area anymore. Do we pick up the work from those before us in this location? A lot of work went into preaching the gospel from Lufkin, from this congregation, in the previous generations. Have we picked up that work? And what is needed to do that? What is needed? Complete knowledge, formulated plans, great material resources? Well, all of those things help, and we have those sorts of things. But what did the church in Thessalonica have? That church had three things. They had fervent conviction and desire. They had example in their personal life. They lived this Christianity, and they just had an elementary knowledge of the gospel. Now, wait a second. Who can have those three things? Fervent conviction and desire, example in personal life, and elementary knowledge of the gospel? Everyone can have those three things. If you're a Christian, you can have those three things. Now, I don't have any clever acronym to help you remember those things. But they're fundamental to becoming a Christian. I have a basic elementary knowledge of what I need to do to be saved. Well, if I know what I need to do to be saved, what does that mean about other people? I know what they need in order to be saved. And when I am saved, I rise to walk in newness of life. I've been transformed. And so my life reflects that. My example is such as here is the change that is in me that needs to be in other people. And if that change is from a pure heart, then I'm going to be convicted. I'm going to have a desire to do what is right and to follow God. We all can have those things. We all have the capability to be that kind of evangelist. Anyone who is a Christian. What makes a church evangelistic? An evangelistic preacher? Well, hopefully that helps. Evangelistic elders? Certainly they set goals in that regard and encourage us in that regard. A great plan or program that we could implement? Online and social media presence, name recognition in the community? Lots of opportunities for people to come and hear the gospel throughout the year. All of those things are good and can be helpful. But personal evangelism is still personal evangelism. It's about individual Christians deciding, I care about other people, and I'm going to do whatever I can to try and bring them to Christ. What makes an evangelistic church is when all the members of that church are evangelistic. When we all are individually looking for opportunities to seek and save the lost in our little sphere of influence, whether that sphere of influence is 3 people, 300 people, or 3 million people, I'm going to do what I can to bring them closer to Christ and to share the gospel with them. The church, as we know, is the people. And we're not going to get into a detailed study of what the church is and its universal and local senses, but we know that the church is really about the people. It's not a building or anything along those lines. Remember the old nursery rhyme that maybe you learned as a kid? You know, here's the church, here's the steeple, open it up, and here's the people. Well, a more accurate way to put that, I know it's not as catchy, but it might be something like this. Here's the church building. Doesn't have to have a steeple, but I guess this one does. You open it up and here's the church, because the church is people. That doesn't rhyme. But that's the way it actually is, right? It's not about a building. Not about a location. It's about the people who make up this church, this assembly, this congregation of the Lord's people. And that's what was so great about the church in Thessalonica. We know that any church is only as good as the people who make it up. And what people made up the church in Thessalonica? A church filled with transformed people. What made them an example? They were active. They were evangelistic. But they were a church that was filled with transformed people. Notice what he says in verse 9. For they themselves, all these people in Macedonia and Achaia, those who believe, those who don't believe, they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That describes the transformation. They were active because they were changed. They were evangelistic because they were transformed. They were truly converted. They had become real disciples and followers of Jesus Christ. And you see, embracing the Christian life is not just about stopping some things, turning away from idols, putting off the old man of sin. It's about starting and doing and continuing. And seeing that God has your best interest and heart in all of those things. And I believe that one of the problems that many local churches often face is the presence of unchanged members, where that transformation hasn't taken place. And I'm talking about people who've been taught, who maybe have been baptized, and yet they have failed to completely cut ties with their past. They still hold on to the old relationships that drag them into sin. They hold on to old friendships that tempt them to go backwards. They hold on to old temptations and old sins, making provision for the flesh. And as a result, they go back to their idols. Not little figures, as Jesse talked about, that we put on a shelf somewhere that we see every day, but things that are in our heart and in our mind that we put on a shelf in a stronghold that we haven't pulled down, that the devil has in our heart that we go back to, whether it's every day or every week or every month. We have to be transformed. We have to be changed. And maybe I'm talking about people who have been taught, who have been baptized, who even come to worship. Maybe a worship service or two, but that's all that they do. You want to know why this church is so effective in what they were doing? Because the gospel had changed their lives individually. They believed this stuff. And when I say believed, I'm not just talking about, you know, intellectually, okay, yeah, it's true. They truly believed what was taught in this book. what was taught to them by the Apostle Paul, to the point that they embraced it and they put off the past. Those idols and everything that represented for their history, for their background, for their family. Do you think some of them were ostracized because they put off idols to serve some God who somehow came and lived as a man and died on a cross? To the Greeks, that was foolishness. Do you think any of them were excommunicated from their families for believing that? Absolutely they were. But they embraced and were transformed this message. And it changed their outlook on the future. Because they were a church, number four, of hope. A church with future orientation of their hope, if you want to put it in those terms. Back there in verse 3, he talks about your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. They had a steadfast, patient, enduring hope. Now, we know what hope is. It's desire plus expectation. I hope something happens. I want it to happen, but I also expect it to happen. That's biblical hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this hope sustained their souls. And so they endured all the trials and persecutions. They were unyielding in their conflict, their spiritual battles with temptation and doubt and persecution because of the patience of their hope. Again, what is biblical patience? Well, it's endurance, it's perseverance, it's stick-to-it-ness. Verse 6 says, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." There's affliction, there's persecution, but I still have joy because I'm going to stick to this Christianity thing no matter what. It's not just waiting at a red light. It's not stopping despite opposition or difficulty. I'm going to be a bulldog about this. I'm going to grab hold and I'm not going to let go. Why did they need that? What was their desire and expectation? Well, their desire and expectation was that Christ was going to come again. And when he did, he was going to reward his saints. Notice what he says in verse 10. After they turned from idols to serve the living and true God, verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Wait. Wait with the added sense of patience and trust and endurance. So we've defined all those words. What does it mean? Their hope stuck to it. They kept on doing what they knew was right because they had desire and expectation of what was going to come from that. And they didn't care what was happening to them now in the meantime because they were focused on what was before them. Their desire, their expectation of the Lord coming again and rewarding his saints. And verses 9 and 10, which we have read here, describe three crucial elements of Christian living. True repentance, active service, an expectation and hope. And if we have these three elements, we will do what we should for God. We will be the Christians that we ought to be. And this church will be the church God has called us to be. So where are you on that chain? As we end this evening thinking about this church and what they had become, the example that they were with the opposite of hate, the example that they were as God put them forth as an example through Paul, through the Holy Spirit. Where are we on that chain of three things? All three must be present. True repentance, active service, and expectation and hope. Have you repented? Have you put Christ on in baptism? If not, do so now. That's where it starts. We have to turn from idols to God. We have to turn away from who we were to who God can make us, to be a new creation in Him. Have you become a Christian, but you're not bearing fruit worthy of repentance? You're continuing to live your life in darkness after the flesh. Come. Come and repent. Make that commitment. Maybe you've become a Christian, and though you're not deep in sin, you're not doing anything in service to Him and to others. That active service, serving the true and living God, that's not present. Serving others, that's not present. Start that service now, tonight, today, tomorrow. Start your service to God. And finally, And maybe this is where we are most tempted to find ourselves, as in a group made up of faithful and good Christian people. It's not a problem with true repentance. We've repented. It's not a problem with active service. We serve God and we serve others. But the expectation of our hope, maybe it's waned. Are you a Christian living a good and pure life, serving God and others, but you've grown weary in doing good? Then you have an opportunity to come too, to let us pray with you, to uplift you, and remind you that we're here for one another. That's why God made individual local churches in His great plan. His church, made up of all the saved, is perfect. And yet He throws us together and we are so imperfect sometimes. Sometimes we aren't the example that we ought to be. And yet it's worth it, because what we can offer one another in terms of encouragement and edification and building one another up. If you've grown weary in that, we have one another to remind one another what lies before us, what our hope truly is, our expectation and our hope that we will reap in due time if we do not lose heart. And you don't have to come to the front to find that encouragement, to find that hope in your brethren. Reach out. Reach out to someone that you know, knows you and loves you and wants the best for you, because they're your brother and sister in Christ. But if we can do anything to help you in any of those three areas tonight, all you have to do is come. While together we stand and while we sing.